Well, I assumed when I prepared this lesson that perhaps you'd be familiar with the book of Esther, and then I came here today and was told that the women had already studied this recently. So, great coincidence there. My lesson today, I'm going to start by bringing the men up to date on what Esther contains as far as characters. And then we're going to talk about the lessons that Esther teaches us that are very important for us today. We'll look at a few key verses in Esther, so if you'll open your Bibles to Esther, the first chapter, we'll get into some of the characters in this book. Remember that God punished his people for worshiping idols and marrying foreign women by allowing the children of Israel to be taken into captivity. The Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity were to punish the children of God because they weren't following his will. The Jews were moved out of Jerusalem so that the Assyrians and Babylonians could control them better, and so they were moved to the different countries, and the temple was destroyed, and all of Jerusalem was destroyed. Well, 70 years after that, after the 70 years of captivity, of Babylonian captivity, the Persian king, King Cyrus, conquered the Babylonian Empire in 538 B.C. Well, 50 years after that, the king is King Ahasuerus, who is the king that marries Esther. So that gives you a little bit of the history of why the people we're going to talk about are in this capital city, Susa, in the Persian Empire. I've divided the people in Esther into two categories. The first are the Persian people, and then we'll look at the Jewish people. On the Persian side, the first chapter introduces the king. Now, if you look at verse 1, chapter 1, you'll find one of two kings mentioned there. Xerxes is actually the Greek translation for his Persian name. And the other one, Ahasuerus, is the Hebrew translation for his Persian name. So if your Bible, whatever translation you have, mentions either one of those, it's correct. It's just two names for the same person. Notice in verse 1, it tells us he reigned over 127 provinces in the Persian Empire. Well, 3 years into his reign as king of the Persian Empire, he was so proud of himself, of what he had accomplished, that he threw this party. Verse 3 in chapter 1 tells us the king invited all the people of power that were in these 127 provinces. He invited them to come to the capital, into the palace, and celebrate with him. And they brought their wives and their servants. Well, as they would rotate in and out of the palace, it says that the celebration in verse 4 lasted for 180 days, 6 months of celebrating. And in verse 7, it says that the wine was served in an abundance. To me, that translates that they were all drunk. I don't know that for sure, but it sounds like it. Then, if you look at verse 11, we're introduced to Queen Vashti. The king ordered his men to go get the queen and bring her into the room they were in. And it says that she was very beautiful to behold. Well, Queen Vashti, in verse 12, refuses to go into the room with the king and his guest. And why she refused, we really aren't told. But you can assume a couple of things. Number one, what beautiful woman wants to go into a room with a bunch of drunken men? I don't know. Or maybe she knew her husband, the king, well enough to know that he wanted her, since she was so beautiful, he wanted her to display her beauty in an immodest way. I don't know. Those are just guesses on my part, but she refused. Well, her refusal infuriated the king. In verse 17, it tells us the king and his wise men, as they were called in verse 13, were really upset by her decision not to come in, because they said the queen's behavior will become known to all women, so that otherwise will despise their husbands. So they were afraid of this getting around the empire and having a difficult time controlling their own wives. The solution offered by the wise men for this rebellious behavior of the queen was to ban her from the palace. So the king kicked her out, and she never came back. And he didn't want her. He didn't even want to see her after that. Well, if we go to chapter 3, we find the third and final person on the Persian side. His name is Haman. This is several years after Esther has become queen. And he hired this guy, because I think the king really is sort of a guy that doesn't want to take responsibility. He often gives decisions over to his wise men, or he gives his ring of authority to other people, even gave it to a Jew at one point. So he turns this running of the kingdom over to Haman. Now, Haman is a wicked man. In chapter 3, verse 2, it tells us, he told everyone in the palace to bow down to Haman. Since he was second in command, he wanted to give him that feeling of authority, I'm sure. Well, one person refused to bow down to Haman, and that man was Mordecai, which is a Jew. And he was perfectly justified in refusing to bow down to Haman, and we'll reveal why when we get into the lessons we learn from Esther in a little bit. But look at chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. It says, when Haman saw that Mordecai would not bow down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all of Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom. So here we have Mordecai, second in command, and we have a Jew that refuses to bow down to him. And of course, Mordecai is infuriated. So on one side of the battle, we have the Persian side, the king, the deposed queen, and Haman, who is in charge of running the country, and who devised a plan to kill all of the Jews just because Mordecai wouldn't bow down to him. And we find a little bit later in our lesson that there is more of a sinister plan there, which we'll talk about in a minute. On the other side of Esther, we see the Jewish people. Mordecai is introduced to us in chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Now, Mordecai's great-grandfather was Kish, and he was actually brought from Jerusalem during the Babylonian captivity. So Mordecai was born in Babylon in captivity, and one reason that it is important to know this is because he grew up in Babylonian captivity. He knew the hatred and the prejudice that was in that area against the Jews. That's why he kept his identity as a Jew secret. He didn't tell anybody, And he advised Esther to do the same, and she followed his advice. Nobody knew that Mordecai and Esther are Jews. In chapter 2, verse 7, it tells us that Esther's parents died in Babylonian captivity, and Mordecai, who was her cousin, raised her as his own daughter. Verse 10, Esther never revealed she was a Jew because that's what Mordecai had advised her to. And she, being raised by Mordecai, did follow his advice on several occasions. So she kept her family background a secret. And that was good advice because she probably wouldn't have been selected as queen if they'd have known what her background really was. In the second chapter, verse 17, this is approximately 5 years after, excuse me, I don't know why my throat's giving me a hard time today. Approximately 5 years after King Ahasuerus had Queen Vashti removed from the palace, he became lonely and began to search for a new queen. Well, virgins from all over the kingdom were brought to the palace, and they actually had a 12-month preparation that they went through, and before they were presented to the queen, to the king. So what happens is when Esther walks in there, king saw her, and she was a beautiful woman, and he immediately fell in love, and he pronounced that she would be the queen. The third person on the Jewish side of this equation isn't mentioned in the Bible. His name isn't given. Nothing about him is mentioned in Esther, but he plays the largest role in this, the events in Esther. That third person on the Jewish side is God. God is the one that really this book is all about. There are no miracles in the book of Esther. There are no angels descending down and taking charge or making things happen. God doesn't even speak to Esther or Mordecai. God uses the actions of the human characters that we have outlined so far to carry out his will in this book. Thank you very much. That should help. The lessons that we're going to look at from the book of Esther are very key to our position as Christians today. It's been my experience that as I look and study Old Testament scripture, I tend to not give it as much value as I do New Testament passages. But this book of Esther has so many key lessons for us as Christians. It so illustrates our relationship to God that we really can't overlook the lessons that we find in Esther. If we fail to apply them to our lives, it will affect our faith. I won't have the time to cover all of Esther today, but I would encourage you to sit down and read the entire book. It won't take you that long. And really look for the lessons that you can find in Esther. But the real purpose of the book of Esther is not the storyline. It is not about the king. It's not about the queen. It's not about Haman or Mordecai or even Esther. That storyline is very compelling and exciting. It would make a great novel that was written today, because it's has a lot of plots and things to. But that's not the purpose of Esther, I don't believe. I think the purpose of Esther is to show the providence of God. The providence of God brought all of these people, all of these events, all of these things to the right time so that they all fit together. And we're going to show that as we go through this lesson. You know, the providence of God is not something we talk a lot about. It's probably because it's not really easy to understand. But when you think about Esther, you have to realize that all of this took place because God had a hand in it. God's providence brought all of this about. Let me try to define providence for you. It's the means by which God directs all things, both animate and inanimate. Remember getting water out of a rock? The seen and unseen. He does so many things that we don't even know God's doing. Good and evil. He puts bad people in high position, powerful positions sometimes to get his will accomplished. God directs everything towards a worthy purpose, which means his will finally prevail. Let me illustrate the providence of God with Haman. Haman was a wicked man and full of evil hatred for the Jews. By the providence of God, the king made Haman the second in command of his empire. God put a wicked man in a powerful position. Then the king told everyone in the palace that they would have to bow down to Haman. Well, in the second chapter, as I mentioned before, all the royal officials in the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow down or pay him honor. Well, the reason that Mordecai rejected the king's orders to bow down to Haman was that Haman is an Amalekite. The Jews were enemies with the Amalekites for more than 1,000 years before Esther. You remember the battle where Moses had to hold his arms up. And as long as his arms were up, the Israelites would win. When his arms dropped, the Amalekites were winning. So he put a man on either side, and they held up his arms until the Amalekites were, because the children of Israel won. Well, this happened right after the children of Israel came out of bondage in Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea, and the Amalekites attacked them. In Exodus 17, God said, "The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation, and he was going to destroy the Amalekites." He was infuriated with them because they would attack his children as they came out of bondage. Well, 500 years after that battle, the Amalekites are still around, and God tells King Saul to go into battle against the Amalekites. And he said, "I want you to kill all of the Amalekites." In 1 Samuel 15:3, God said, "I have decided to settle accounts with the nation of Amalek for opposing Israel when they came from Egypt. Now go and completely destroy the entire Amalekite nation. Men, women, children, babies, cattle, sheep, goats, camels, and donkeys." It sounded to me like God didn't want anything of the Amalekites to exist after that battle. The thing about the providence of God is he never forces man to do anything. He tells us what his will is that we do, but he never forces you to do that. We call that free will. So man has free will. So Saul, when God commanded Saul to kill all the Amalekites, Saul used his free will to disobey God's will. And 1 Samuel 15:9, it tells us that Saul and his men spared Agag's life and kept the best of the sheep and goats and the cattle and the fat calves and the lambs. Everything, in fact, that appealed to them, they destroyed only what was worthless or of poor quality. The key to Saul's refusal and our refusal today to follow God's will is in that phrase. He kept the things that appealed to them. Isn't that why we disobey God's will for our lives? It just doesn't appeal to us. 1 John 2:16 says that all sin comes from the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's when we find things that are more appealing than what we find God's will. That's when we sin. That's when we go astray. And we do that because we have the free will to choose. God gives us that opportunity to choose His will or our will. Well, Saul was punished for his disobedience, just as we will be punished for our sin. But the point of the providence of God and the free will of man is that God's will eventually will be done. If not by Saul, then someone else. And so then we come 500 years later. We had the battle with the Amalekites. 500 years later, God asked Saul to kill him. He didn't do it. So 500 years later, we come to Esther. Another lesson we learn from the providence of God is that there is no limits. There are no limits to the providence of God. Chapter 3, verse 1 tells us that Haman was a descendant of King Agag, who was the king of the Amalekites that Saul was supposed to have killed and destroyed. In the second chapter, the fifth verse, it says Mordecai was a Jew from the tribe of Benjamin. For that reason, they are mortal enemies. The Amalekite, Haman, and the Jew from the tribe of Benjamin, Mordecai. So one lesson we learned from Esther is that there are no limits to God's providence as far as distance. Because He's brought these two people 600 miles from the area around the Red Sea to the capital of the Persian Empire, Susa, 600 miles. There's no distance that's going to limit God's providence. The other thing we learn is that there's no limits to time, because it's been 500 years since God said, I'm going to destroy the Amalekites. And now here we are at Esther, and they are going to be destroyed. And there's no limits to the power. It would seem, if you read in chapter 3, that Haman had the power of the king. Matter of fact, the king said, agreed with Haman and said, you go ahead and write a decree to kill all the Jews, and here's my ring to authenticate that. It would seem that he was in the power. He had the power of the government behind him to totally kill all the Jews in the Persian Empire. But there is no power greater than God's power. I'm not going to take the time to read Psalms 33, but I would encourage you to read it, because it really illustrates the providence of God and the power of God. It's a wonderful chapter, and so I'd encourage you to read it. But I will point out verse 11. The plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of His heart through all generations. Whether it's 1,000 years or 4,000 years, the providence of God is going to happen. Whether it's by Saul or by Esther, it's going to happen. In the third chapter of Esther, we find the wicked Haman gets the king to approve his plan to kill all the Jews on a certain day in all the 127 provinces, and he sends out that decree. Well, what happens is Mordecai gets a copy of that decree, and he's terribly upset. He gets himself in, puts himself into sackcloth, and he's very depressed about this decree because he feels like this is his people and they're going to be killed on this particular day. Well, Mordecai gets word to Esther. And he says, you've got to go to the king and tell him that Haman has tricked you into allowing this decree to kill all the Jews. And you can't let the king do that. Well, Esther responded to Mordecai by telling him that, you know, it is law that nobody can go into the king without an invitation. Otherwise, it's certain death. And the punishment for her is that's a pretty big chance she's taking. She says, besides, the king hasn't asked for me. He hasn't requested my presence for 30 days. Now, they've been married several years, and I don't know that that says the king is getting tired of her, but it is an indication that he hasn't seen her for 30 days, and she might be thinking, you know, I'm really not on his good side. But Mordecai says this to Esther in Esther, the 4th chapter. He says to Esther, for if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. Interesting statement. It illustrates several things. He's telling Esther that the providence of God is going to win in the end. If Esther, if you use your free will to reject this idea of going to the king and asking that he change his decree, God's going to deliver his people by somebody else. Because God promised Abraham that he would protect the Jews. He made that promise. And he's going to fulfill that promise, whether it's by you, Esther, or somebody else. It is going to be done. Then Mordecai says, and who knows, but that you have come to a royal position for such a time as this. Now, Esther could have chosen not to go to the king. She could have used her free will to reject that idea for fear of her life. But God would have provided a different way because the Jews are going to be protected. The fact is that God knows the heart of each person that he has created, and he knew Esther would do this difficult task. He knows what's in the heart of all of us. One of the lessons I think we can take away from Esther is that God's providence is still working today. There's just a lot of passages. I've only listed three here. Colossians 1:17, by him all things exist. Every new baby born today is by the will of God. He's still in control. Ephesians 1:11, it says that God worketh all things. He promised Noah that the seasons would continue, day and night, cold and heat, winter and summer. He says those are going to continue to the end of time, and they have. Psalms 103:19 says that God rules over all. He sets up kingdoms and he tears down nations. God has put evil men in power to accomplish his will throughout history. He placed his chosen people in captivity more than once to punish them. Remember how in Exodus 9 and 16 it says that God was talking to the Egyptian Pharaoh. And he says, I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. God puts rulers in place, and he strikes down rulers. It's all by the providence of God. He's still in control today because we still it is part of our faith that we know that God will carry through on his promises. He's not going to drop the ball on his promises that he's made. We don't always know the whys, the reasons God does some of the things he does. Why do we have so many people in our government today who hate Christians? I don't know. I don't know God's purposes for what he does. I just think he wants to keep us in the dark on some of these things. But I do know that he is working his purpose, his will be done in the end. That's one reason I like Revelation, because the whole book can be summed up in one thought, and that is, in the end, the Christians win. God will preserve his people. I don't know why that there are 100,000 Christians being killed annually. That's a staggering statistic, because it boils down to 273 Christians a day. Now, if the media started telling you that there were 273 babies being killed with measles, everybody would be up in an uproar. They'd be screaming for a resolution. But 273 Christians every day? Not so important. Why is that? I don't have an answer. Mordecai said to Esther, "Who knows whether you are in the position for a reason?" He had faith God was going to accomplish his purpose, whether it was through Esther or somebody else. But she was in that position that she could do that. So why wouldn't she? Today, we don't know if the things we experience in life are a result of the providence of God. We aren't always able to tell that. But we certainly know God's will be done. Today, people are mistaken when they attempt to interpret events in life as a sign from God. They are also likewise mistaken to claim, based on what they see or experience in life, that God led them to do such and such. Or we hear people say, "I just knew the Holy Spirit was leading me to do something." All of those kind of things are illustrations that people really shouldn't be making those statements. We don't know. We don't always know the providence of God. We all don't always know what he's behind. God's will is revealed in the scriptures, and that's what we should take as our value. And other than that, other than what we find in the scriptures, we really can't say that's the providence of God, or that's God's will, or that's the Holy Spirit working in my life. That's something we just can't say. But we can have confidence, we can have faith that God's will be done in the end. It maybe happens with a great deal of passage of time. It maybe happens with a great deal of distance between the characters, but it will be done. The plan of salvation was established before God created the earth. He established that his son would come to earth and die. And he wants all of mankind to be saved. And we know from Romans 8 that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. There's two criteria for that. In the end, it all will be good if we but love the Lord and live according to his purpose. That 29th verse of that chapter says that His whole purpose for your life is to for you to be conformed to the image of Christ, His Son. That's the whole purpose that you're here on earth to achieve. You have free will. You don't have to conform your life that way. But that's His purpose for you. So there's a lot of lessons that we can gain from Esther. And I think it's very important for us to look at those Old Testament passages and gain those lessons and apply them to our lives, even though we live in a modern society. We still need to apply those lessons and learn from the providence of God and how He makes things come together. His will be done in the end. We're going to stand and sing a song. If we can help you in any way, please come forward.